The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, and it's a rather long reading today. We'll be reading Revelation chapter 6 and 7. Beginning to read at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and an island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Continuing on with chapter 7 to the end of chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They all fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on the throne, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Always remembering, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that you would open our eyes and our ears so that we can see and hear the word that you have for us. And we pray, as we just sang, Maranatha, that you would come, Lord Jesus. That you would come to us now in your spirit to give us understanding and wisdom and the soft hearts to respond. But that you would come in the fullness of who you are on the last day and that you would come soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever seen the color of a forest in Ontario during the fall? Anyone seen that in person? Yeah. It's a beautiful sight. I vividly remember my first experience. Becky and I had been married for less than a year, and we had moved out to Ontario, and that fall, we took a Saturday and drove up north, and we started walking through this park. And we were admiring individual tree after individual tree, and when suddenly we came out on an escarpment, which for those of you who don't know what escarpment is, it's like a cliff. And we came out on there, and suddenly you saw this huge view of these amazing like reds and yellows and oranges just covering the whole countryside, and it was breathtaking. And I think that the book of Revelation is kind of like that. It's like walking through a forest and seeing all sorts of unique, interesting, and very often strange trees. And my observation is that most people get stuck admiring and analyzing the individual trees and never quite make it to the escarpment where they can see the breathtaking glory and beauty of the forest as a whole. And my sincere desire in taking on the journey through the book of Revelation this fall is to help try and let you catch some of those grand vistas of these big views of things as a whole, as the forest. Now, that being said, I'm going to then have to warn you that this is going to come at the expense of paying attention to some of the individual trees. So if you are new to the book of Revelation, there are going to be a lot of strange things that you'll hear in this book that I'm not even going to touch on. And if you're an avid student of the book of Revelation, there's a good chance that I'm going to talk very briefly or quickly about an individual tree, and I'm going to say something that's going to be different than what you might have heard. And what I want you to know is that I'm not in any way trying to pick a fight, okay? I'm not trying to do that in any way. I'm going to ask for your patience and grace. I'm not trying to pick a fight with any believer or with any particular method of interpreting the book of Revelation. What I am going to try to do is to take you up onto the escarpment as much as I can so that you can see a view of the forest as a whole. After all, I believe that is the point of the book of Revelation, to give us, like John received, a heaven's eye view of the earth that will help us obey the central call of the book, the call to worship God. So we've already seen in the past 2 weeks the two foundational grand scenes in the book of Revelation. The scene from chapter 4 with the one on the throne who's in control, and the scene in chapter 5 with the lion who is the slain lamb, that is Jesus Christ, who has taken the scroll with the seven seals, right? And starting today, we are entering into the scenes in the book of Revelation, which will continue, which I think Paul Spilsbury helpfully calls developmental scenes. That is, they're going to develop what you saw in those first two things. So, for example, in chapter 6, is a developmental scene because it moves the plot forward, right? So Jesus the Lamb, in chapter 5, took the scroll with the seven seals, the scroll that must be opened for us to be led into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, and now in chapter 6, Jesus is opening the seals to the scroll, right? Things are moving forward. But then, after opening the sixth seal, in chapter 7, we get to this kind of long pause, which is made up of two smaller scenes that are very closely tied together. And these two scenes are closely related, but they're not moving the plot forward, right? It's this pause. And in fact, they're actually kind of backing things up. The beginning of chapter 7, time-wise, most people agree, takes us back to before the opening of the first seal. And the end of chapter 7 brings us all the way into the future after what is referred to as the Great Tribulation is already over. You know, they've already come out of it. So chapter 7 is kind of this big step back grand view. But that brings the question, well, why pause in the middle of the action to step back and look at everything as a whole? Well, I believe that's because at the end of chapter 6, after the opening of the sixth seal, a very, very important question gets asked. And the long pause taken in chapter 7 provides the answer to that question. Or to put it another way, although there are undoubtedly many little points to be made along the way, many individual trees to examine, in the end, chapters 6 and 7 are working together to make one big point. The work of chapter 6 is to raise this question, and the work of chapter 7 is to answer it. So then, what is the question? What's the big question? Well, listen again with me to Revelation chapter 6 at the end, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free person, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come.'" And here's the question, "And who can stand?" Who can stand? So the great day of their wrath has come. And that's an important wake-up call for us, that one day everyone from the highest king to the lowest slave will know for certain that the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lives and will no longer tolerate rebellion. Our time will be up and there will be nowhere to hide. The even sadder thing that's encapsulated within that is that it seems to be here that human rebellion is so persistent that even after the sky rolls back like a scroll, we're told, and everyone therefore is made aware of the existence and power of the one on the throne and the Lamb, the people still respond by trying to hide from him, trying to hide from him. In other words, even if Jesus were physically visible in his glory right now to everyone on earth, we humans would still try and hide from him. We would still reject him and rebel against him. Sinful nature, therefore, is not something human beings simply outgrow, is what the point is. Or as Paul put it, no one is righteous. No one. We don't naturally want to follow God. We don't. And that's what the people asking the question at the end of chapter 6 believe. When they say the question, on their lips, the question is rhetorical. It's a statement of despair. They are saying, who can stand? And they're implying that no one can. But here is the good news. The good news is that the Lord has shown us, by giving this pause scene in chapter 7, that from the viewpoint of heaven, there's actually a different answer to that question. That on the day of wrath, there actually are people who can and will stand. And this morning, I want to take a short look at chapter 6 to explore why the question has to be asked. In other words, why can't there just be no wrath at all? And after this, we'll focus on chapter 7 and the main point of this passage, which is the answer to the question, who can stand? So first then, why does God have to judge us, right? I mean, why will there one day need to be a day when his wrath will do away with every rebellion, including all rebels? That is an emotionally tough question, because we're rebels. And it's emotionally tough also because all of Scripture affirms way more often the greatness of God's love for us and how slow to anger he is. So this is kind of an exception theme to what we hear mostly in the rest of Scripture. And yet Scripture does affirm that the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. But why can't God do that? Why can't he just leave the guilty unpunished and let it go? Well, I think Revelation chapter 6 gives us at least a partial answer to that question. And the shortest way to express that answer, to use the imagery from the book of Revelation, is to say that it's because there are seals on the scroll that need to be broken. Right? Opening the scroll leads to paradise. We know that already from the foundational scene. But in order for the scroll to be opened, the seals must be opened first. There's no way around it. And when the seals are broken, some bad stuff is going to happen. This stuff is unavoidable. That seems to be the point in a nutshell. Just as Jesus himself prayed when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that if it were possible, his Father would take the cup of his suffering away from him, and that Jesus himself received the answer, "No, it's not possible." So it is also simply not possible for God to lead us into paradise without some bad things happening on earth along the way. He must let them happen. The seals must be opened. But that brings the question, well, what is going on when the seals are opened? What is actually taking place in the opening of these seals? Well, this is where we get back into the forest and looking at individual trees, because people interpret these things in very different ways. And so this is a place I think it's important to remember to be humble. For example, to illustrate this, you may not be aware of it, but one of the big interpretive decisions that has to be made in Revelation chapter 6 has to do with the command, "Come," that is spoken by each of the four living creatures just before the horse and its rider appears. So listen to chapter 6, verse 1 again. It says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse." Now, many people hear that verse and assume that the command to come is being spoken to the horse and rider. On this view, the four living creatures around the throne are issuing commands from God to bring forth judgment upon the earth, which is represented by the four horsemen. Therefore, on this view, if the word "come" is being spoken to the horsemen, then the horsemen represent God's judgment on the earth. However, other people, for example, people like Daryl Johnson, hear this word "come" as a word directed not toward the horsemen, but toward Jesus Christ, the Lamb on the throne. As Johnson had commented, all the other commands to come in the book of Revelation are all prayers for Jesus to come. In fact, the final prayer of the book of Revelation, the second last verse of the book, is "Come, Lord Jesus." Add to this the fact that at the end of chapter 5, the four living creatures are all worshiping the Lamb and thus facing him, and at the beginning of chapter 6, John is looking at the Lamb and watching him break the first seal. In other words, everybody, including the four living creatures, is looking at the Lamb when the word "come" is spoken. Now, of course, we can't know for certain who the creatures were speaking to, who the word "come" was directed towards. But I think there are good reasons to seriously consider that the word "come" was being spoken to Jesus, not to the horsemen. And if that's the case, then the four horsemen are not judgments from God, but rather representative of human resistance to the coming of Jesus and his rule on the earth. So on this view, the rider on the white horse who comes out to conquer is an imposter Jesus, a false Messiah, someone bent on resisting Jesus' rule on the earth. And thus he looks similar to Jesus, who will ride on a white horse at the end of the book of Revelation. But this horseman, however, is seeking to take Jesus' place. We've already learned that Jesus has already conquered, and yet this one is seeking to conquer himself. And this aligns with Jesus' own teaching on the signs of the end of the age in Mark 13. The first thing that Jesus warns us of in Mark 13 is to watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. So the first rider on this view represents false messiahs, earthly leaders who promise to save apart from Jesus Christ. And the other three riders, who most agree represent war, famine, and plague, are the aftermath of this human resistance to the coming of Christ. And this would also make sense of the fact that the horsemen are said to be given a limited authority to rebel, again, limited authority from God. So God limits the damage. It's only one quarter. But it seems to be communicating that in order for salvation to be worked out on earth, he has to allow for human resistance in some amount. And this, in turn, would explain why the breaking of the seal fifth seal, reveals the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. For if the four horsemen represent human resistance to the coming rule of Jesus Christ, then guess who their killing spree is going to hit the hardest? Those who maintain faithful testimony to the word of God about Jesus Christ. We see the souls of those killed for being faithful to Christ in the opening of the fifth seal because those are the people the four horsemen have been killing. And that raises their question of how long? How long will God allow those who resist the coming rule of Jesus to get away with persecuting and killing those who are faithful to Jesus? To which they're told that they need to wait a little longer. But as the opening of the sixth seal demonstrates, eventually their waiting will be over and the day of God's wrath, his reversal of this great injustice, that's what his wrath is, will come. Now, I want to again stress that in looking at what happens with the breaking of the seals, we are looking at individual trees and not the forest. I myself am not 100% certain that people like Daryl Johnson are correct in seeing the word come as directing toward Jesus instead of the horsemen. But I want you to know about it. I want you to know that it is a live option that does have a lot going for it. However, what is comforting, though, in this time of, you know, trying to figure out which thing means which, is that both of the truths affirmed from either side, that is either judgment from God or human resistance to the coming of Jesus, are both affirmed as true in other scriptures in the Bible. So it's affirmed elsewhere that humans will resist the truth that Jesus is coming as king of all, and people will resist by persecuting and killing those who testify to that truth. And it's also affirmed that God is the judge of all, and one day he will come in final judgment. And both of these truths should make us ask the question that comes at the end of chapter 6, the question, who can stand on that day? Are there any of us sinful and rebellious humans who can live through that day and enter into paradise with God? And the good news that comes in chapter 7 is that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Yes, there are people who can stand. Actually, we meet two groups of people that John tells us about in Revelation 7 who can stand. So in verses 1 through 8, we're told about a group of 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel who are called the servants or bond slaves of God and who receive a seal on their forehead. And then in verses 9 through the end of the chapter, we're told about a great multitude from every nation and tribe who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And praise the Lord, as far as I have read and heard, every interpreter of the book of Revelation agrees that all of these people in these two groups will stand in the judgment. Everyone is in agreement about that. And therefore, this is the one main point of Revelation chapter 6 and 7. That the 144,000 sealed on the forehead and the great multitude with robes washed in the blood of the Lamb can stand without any fear of condemnation or wrath from God. That's the main point. I quite feel confident that people will agree on that. If you don't, maybe you can come and talk to me and we can go through it. But what people don't agree on is what the two groups represent. That's when we're back in the trees again. Now, the most popular answer in North America for at least the last century is that the 144,000 refer to ethnic Israel. Most likely those Jewish believers that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11 who will turn to Jesus in later days, and that the great multitude is every other believer than the 144,000. So everyone's still included, but this view maintains a distinction between ethnic Israel and everyone else. However, when taking into account Christians alive today who live mostly outside of North America, along with the majority of Christians throughout Christian history, the most popular view is actually a different view. And that view sees the 144,000 and the great multitude as simply two ways of referring to the exact same group of people, the whole people of God. And there are many reasons why people believe the 144,000 and the great multitude are two references to the same group, but chief among them is likely the connection between what John says he hears and what he sees that keeps happening throughout the book of Revelation. If you remember, back in chapter 1, John hears a voice like a trumpet behind him, the voice of God. And then he says he turned and he sees one like a son of man, which is the title for Jesus in his humanity. Thus, the voice he hears and the person he sees are not two separate beings, but one and the same, Jesus, who is both God and man. And in the same way, in chapter 5, we're told that John hears about the Lion of Judah, but when he turns and looks and sees, he sees a slain lamb. But the lion and lamb are not two different people. They are one and the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the argument goes that the same applies in chapter 7. For in chapter 7, John never sees the 144,000. He only hears about them. As it says in chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And immediately after he hears the counting out of this number, John tells us in verse 9 that after this I looked, and behold, there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So then if the voice like the trumpet and the one like a son of man are the same person, and if the lion and the lamb are the same person, if John's hearing and his seeing connect things in this way, then it becomes a reasonably strong argument, I would say, to identify the 144,000 and the great multitude as one and the same group. I'm personally convinced that this is what it is saying. But that being said, I have friends who are very intelligent and very sincere in their faith and who know about this and still disagree with me. And out of respect for them, I have no desire to press the issue, especially because, and this is the important part, whichever side you come down on, the main point remains the same, that everyone who follows the Lamb, whether Jew or Gentile, will stand on the last day. They do not have to fear the wrath or judgment of God. They will enter and enjoy the paradise of the new heavens and the new earth described at the end of the book. That's the glorious good news that we see when we look at the forest as a whole. We discover that although we are all rebels who deserve God's wrath, God has made a way for us to stand, to be safe from judgment, and to experience nothing but love from God. And exploring what it means to be sealed on the forehead and to wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, these things unpack and explain our understanding of the goodness of this good news. So, for example, to be sealed means, first of all, to be protected. In Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel sees the people who are grieved at sin being sealed on the forehead by an angel to protect them from the coming judgment of God. So this protection is a major symbol of the seal. And in addition to that, the four winds mentioned at the beginning of Revelation chapter 7 are actually telling us when this protection begins. For the four horsemen that we met in chapter 6 actually don't make their first appearance in the Bible in the book of Revelation. The four horses appear first in Zechariah chapter 6. And after these four colored horses appear, Zechariah asks the angel standing beside them, "What are these horses, my Lord?" And the angel replies, "These are the four winds of heaven, who are sent by God throughout the earth." Thus, the Zechariah passage strongly suggests that the four horses and the four winds in Revelation are actually talking about one and the same thing, which in turn means that those who are sealed and protected by God actually received their seal of protection before the opening of any of the seals in chapter 6. And this good news, there is very good news implied in this truth, because it means that if the 144,000 are the people of God, and if they've been sealed, that means whatever bad stuff that may happen to the people of God, it is never happening to them because God is angry or upset with them. It is never on account of his wrath. All his actions of bringing judgment on the earth are, they've been protected from all that. Anything that is allowed to happen is coming from somewhere else. Those are simply the bad things that must happen to believers that are unavoidable troubles in order for the Lamb to come and lead us into the promised land, what is elsewhere in the New Testament called the birth pains of the kingdom of God. So if you are sealed, then you are safe. You are secure in God's love. You are protected. And the image gets even richer, it's because being sealed also means you are holy. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 36, Moses is commanded by the Lord to make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as a seal the name or the word holy to the Lord. And then in verse 38, only two verses later, he's told that this will be on Aaron's forehead continually. So the high priest always wore a seal on his forehead that said holy to the Lord. And in addition to indicating protection and holiness, the seal indicates ownership. All of the 144,000 are directly called the bond slaves, that is, the lifelong slaves of the Lord. And as Beale has commented, it was a common practice in the ancient world to mark slaves on the forehead to indicate who owned them. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, the 144,000 show up again, and we are told that the name that is written on their forehead is the name of the Lamb and of his Father. That's who owns them. Those who are sealed belong to the Lamb and his Father. And as we'll see later in Revelation, there are people who receive a different mark on their forehead. And that mark, we're told, is also a name. And it shows who they belong to. But we'll get there. So in addition to then this protection, holiness, and ownership, the seal quite also likely refers, what you might be more familiar with, to the presence of the Holy Spirit. As Paul has said, believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That these four things, at least, are all coming together in this one image. And that's one of the beautiful, powerful things about Revelation. It brings all this truth, bam, together in one thing. So, my brothers and sisters, there is so much more good news packed into each individual tree, each individual image in this chapter, but I've run out of time to talk with you about it. So, that being said, I'm just going to say one thing quickly and we're going to end. You okay with that? All right, so the last thing I want to mention, simply because it's important later, is the fact that the 144,000, however you interpret that number and who they are, 144,000, the number almost certainly means that this group is meant to be seen as an army. And this is sometimes missed. See, the only lists in the Old Testament that repeat the phrase from the tribe of, from the tribe of, from the tribe of, and count out numbers are lists that are counting the number of fighting men. That's the only time it happens in the Old Testament. So the 144,000, that number does mean other things too, and people debate about that, but we don't have time for that. So why don't you know is that it's an army. It's the army of the Lamb and his Father. And the next scene about the great multitude shows them holding palm branches and dressed in robes of white. And this is meant, I believe, to show us how that army fights and does battle and gains the victory. For palm branches are the sign of joyful victory. That's why they wove them when waved them in the air when Jesus came. It's why they waved them in the air when Judas Maccabeus came back from defeating the Greeks. So palm branches are a sign of joyful victory, and the white robes are what we were told in chapter 6 were given to the people who were slain for staying faithful to their testimony about Jesus Christ the Lamb. So in other words, taken together then, the 144,000 and the great multitude speak of an army that conquers in the same way that their Lord and Master has already conquered, through being little lambs who are slain for their faithfulness to God. Christians fight like the slain lamb, by laying down their lives in self-sacrificial love, by being Christ-like. And they can do so without fear because of the main point of chapters 6 and 7. Because others may despair at the question, who can stand? But those sealed by God, who wear the white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, know without a doubt that they have nothing to fear. They know that there is no longer any condemnation for them. There is nothing but love for them in the heart of God. And this is what gives them the courage to fight like the Lamb, to lay down their lives in self-sacrificial love for God and neighbor. And the next big section in Revelation that we will look at will tell us why it is so important and precious to God that Christians do not fight like the world fights, but only fight as Jesus the Lamb fights. But that's coming up. Today, we're done. All right? Would you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. for this good news that despite the fact that there are troubles that have to come in order for you to lead us into the glory of the new heavens and the earth, troubles that we won't fully understand, things that seem kind of crazy and far out to us, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging word, that you have given us the ability to stand by sealing us with your Holy Spirit and by washing us clean through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that because we have been protected and guarded and made holy in this way, we can be part of your army, be people who fight not like the world's fight, but fight by laying down our lives in self-sacrificial love for you and for others. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to do just that, that we would not miss the forest for the trees, but we would worship you with the laying down of our lives in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.